As we think about the book of Romans, as Mickey has stressed to us, the theme perhaps of the book can be taken from what early passage? Romans 1:16, right? I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And from that, we need to remember, both in our own lives, that any change, any hope of salvation that you and I possess, we owe it to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the power for our salvation. And it's the hope that we have for anybody else that might want to change their life, that might want to have the hope of something beyond this life. The power to change people's lives lies not in man. It lies not in our ideas and schemes. God says the power to achieve salvation for man lies in the gospel, in the word that I have given to mankind. And we believe that, right? We believe that the power is indeed in the gospel. And is there anything that you and I could do to actually take the power out of the gospel? I mean, is there any hope that we have of diminishing the power that God has put in there? David?
Well, it's up to us to find out by reading and studying what this world is, not what we want it to be.
Right, absolutely. And that kind of leads us to the point that the Word of God is powerful. It's living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's power unto salvation. Then the question begs us, why does not the Word of God impact every heart? And that's kind of what you're addressing, isn't it, David? I mean, the power of the gospel will not change the heart of the person who doesn't, by faith, turn to it and accept it and obey it. And so, you know, to those who refuse to pick it up, it won't change their lives. But it also goes to the fact that as we study then, fast forward to Romans chapter 7, and we're in the context then of verses 14 through 25, where, let's go ahead and read those verses in their entirety to set the context. Because there Paul says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For that which I am doing I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I wish, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not wish, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin." In this context, Paul, and I believe, uses himself simply to analogize everyone that he is addressing in this letter. That is, he's just using himself as an example of all those who were Jews, who tried to serve God through the law. Paul was once that man, but now he relates what's going on in his life and what has gone in his life and what goes on in the life of every man and every woman, every person who ever lives. And what is, there's a conflict he talks about. And in general, what's that conflict?
Lord, in mind, it seems good.
Okay. That is, I mean, yes, exactly. It's in my mind, I know what I need to do. And again, to make David's point, how do we know what we need to do? We've got to turn to God's word. But in our minds, and all of us have been there, haven't we? We know what we need to do. We know what we need not to do. But what is the challenge that we face? What's battling against our will and our knowledge of what needs to be done?
Sin.
the flesh. And he says that in the flesh, our flesh battles against our spirit, does it not? That as we live life in the flesh, that, and we go back then again, is the power in the gospel? Yes. But throughout our lives, we face that battle of life in the flesh, where the flesh battles against the spirit. And we find ourselves doing the things that I know I shouldn't be doing, but I do them anyway. Right, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And that's a great point, and we'll ask you to come back to that point in terms of, because this is life, isn't it? I mean, we talk about, we need to understand the context that Romans chapter 7 and chapter 8 are spoken in. Because again, what is the context of Romans chapter 7? What is Paul trying to address in terms of the law? That you're free from it, because what does the law not do for you? It doesn't forgive sin. It won't free you from the things. I like to go back to, in terms of when we talk about what the law cannot do, actually back in the book of Acts chapter 13. On his first missionary journey, and in verse 38, he concludes, and I believe he's in Antioch of Pisidia, and he says, "Therefore let it known to your brethren that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and that through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses." Again, the law, in terms of everything in your life that you've done that you know you shouldn't have done, and everything in your life that you should have done and you failed to do, could the law ever free you from that guilt? It was always with you. And in fact, in the book of Hebrews, that guilt of that sin, of the things you did that you shouldn't have done, the things that I should have been doing that I didn't do, it's always with you. I mean, if we talk about the ball and chain, you know, those things that you just can't shake, the law could never free you from that. And you see in Romans chapter 7, as we read through those verses, as Paul talked about the fact that, again, I do the things I shouldn't do, under the law, where does that leave you? What did he say in verse 24? Yeah, it leaves you condemned. And in fact, what was Paul's expression in verse 24? Who will set me free? His point is, what does the law do for you in terms of those times in which you fail to do those things you know that are God's will? Again, Paul wanted to be set free, and every Jew who was serving the law understood what that meant, because they could never shake the guilt of their sin. And what hope do you and I have to shake and to free ourselves from the guilt of our sin without the blood of Christ? And in fact, then verse 25, what does he say? He kind of, as it were, hints at the solution that's going to be developed in chapter 8. And that solution is what? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who provides that opportunity to have those things forgiven, to be freed from those things. But ultimately, again, he gets back to the point, and, you know, if there's anything that, again, I think that we can relate to, isn't not what Paul describes in verses 14 through 25, and an aspect that we know what we need to do. We know what we need to do in terms of our own personal lives. We know the need to study. We know the need to pray. We know the need to be lights in this world. We know the positive influence that we need to be. We know we need to draw near to God. We know that we need to reach out and influence our brethren. We know we need to try and reach those who are yet lost in this world. And despite the fact we know those things we need to do, I go to bed at night and I realize I haven't done all that I need to do, that God has asked me to do. My light hasn't been quite as bright as what God expects of me. And under the law, that would leave me without hope. But I have hope. But again, we wrestle with those things. And yet then also, we know what God's Word says in terms of the things that we need to rid ourselves of in our life. The lust of the flesh, the temptations. And we see, like Paul, sin as we're working through our flesh. And it's interesting to note that, is he trying to teach that, again, our flesh, first of all, is he denying any personal responsibility when he talks about the sin which dwells in me? Is that to point out that, you know, again, I have no responsibility? Again, it's my flesh, it's its fault, it's the old Satan made me do it type of thing. I'm only human, right? I'm just... Oh, absolutely. And there, when you look at all false doctrine, when you look at Calvinism, when you look at various tenets of false teaching, embedded in so many tenets of false teaching is aspects that try to take away personal responsibility. And in fact, when you look at Calvinism and total depravity and unconditional election and so forth, built into that is the fact that we're not responsible. You know, that it's not your fault, your loss. It's not your credit to your saved. And there's some comfort in that and perhaps thinking that I'm not responsible. But in fact, Paul's not saying that, is he? David? Well, I believe what they mean is that when each person is born, that again, they carry with them the sin that Adam committed, and that being totally depraved means that I believe they go to the point that, in fact, man is incapable of doing right. That man is not capable to pursue the right course, to choose the right thing to do. And that they ultimately, that then leads them to the point and to the conclusion that if man is incapable of doing the right thing, that you need some external influence upon you, some direct operation of the Holy Spirit to make you do something right and proper. And without that, you really, again, you see how that, again, takes away personal responsibility. Look, I was born a mess. I can't do anything right. And unless God does something to me, I can't serve him. Now, he does obviously talk in this context. He mentions in verse 18, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for the wishing is present in me, but not the doing of good." In verse 21, "I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good." Now, is it fair to say that... So is the flesh evil in and of itself? No. But can we say, is the flesh itself naturally in tune to God's will? No. And in fact, he makes the point in this context, if we are going to serve God, is it through the flesh that we're going to accomplish that? Does the flesh make the choice then to present itself unto God? But in fact, he says, it's not the flesh, but it's our mind, it's our will that has to overcome the flesh. Our flesh is built with natural desires, is it not? And the point is that those desires of the flesh, Paul says, conflict with what? The will of the mind. I know what I want to do, but we understand, you know, our body gets hungry, our body has fleshly lusts, and our mind has to control those things. But the flesh, not evil in and of itself, certainly is not in tune. Our flesh is not what will dictate whether or not we serve God. And so Paul refers to the aspect of man that is flesh, where the appetites, where the passions rule in that aspect of him. And as long as we live, we have to deal with that part of our makeup as human beings. There are appetites, there are passions that press upon us. And the law is addressed to our spirit, and accordingly the Holy Spirit and the law of God directs his message to that part of us, the spiritual part of us. The will of God is directed to our will to control our flesh. The law is spiritual and is addressed to the spirit of man. It's with the spirit that the individual is going to choose and exercise his will to do right and to do good. Is it easy, though, for us to bring the flesh under the control of God? It wasn't easy for Paul. It's not easy for any of us. It is a challenge because, again, our flesh is not inclined to pursue spiritual things. Our flesh is designed to fulfill its needs, its wants, its desires. But what did we learn in Romans chapter 6 in terms of, again, this battle, this choice between the flesh and the spirit? Okay, so it's our choice. Mickey emphasized the aspect of serving, that we can serve the flesh or we can serve the spirit. Richard?
I think we see a command or imperative or something in verse 12 of chapter 6. It says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body." That shows a choice.
Right. It also shows that what does sin want to do?
Reign.
It wants to reign. The fleshly aspects of our life want to dominate our lives, and we need to fear and respect that. But again, as Richard points out, we don't have to let it. What is Titus chapter 2, verse 12, I believe?
Instructing us to the intent.
Right. I'm emphasizing the word denying. Mm-hmm. What does it mean when we deny worldly lust?
We don't permit them in.
Right. Remember the old Nancy Reagan, her big thing as first lady was the war on drugs, and her little motto was, just say no. The point is, whether it be drugs, whether it be the lust of the flesh, whether it be pride, whether it be whatever, we can say no. And
we really have a choice.
Right. Bruce?
The fruits of Richard's verse that he was saying is that we don't obey it in the last day. Yeah, so we don't become obedient to the
Lord. Absolutely. It's a choice to obey or to not obey. But what Paul even found himself accomplishing or performing, that is, the deeds that characterized his behavior, is not that which he approved or acknowledged as being right. Paul understood that at his points in his life. He was doing those things. He had deeds that characterized his behavior that were not pleasing to God and were not what he desired. So every human being has that same feeling about his conduct, or should, upon examining what he has done. Scholar I read noted that there is a conflict between reason-dominated desire and actual performance. I find that interesting, and I really hadn't paid enough attention to that in Romans chapter 7. Now, why did I take my marker out? It was. Yeah, verse 18, I found this interesting. I really hadn't focused on this enough. It says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the what is not." The wishing is present, but the performance, the doing is not. How many things in life, intellectually, do we say to ourselves, "I should do that. I should eat more vegetables. I should exercise. I should whatever. I should exercise some aspect. I should, pray more. I should." That is, the wishing is present. We know the things that we ought to do, that we want to do. The wishing is there. There's a big chasm, is there not, between the wishing, the willing, and then the doing. How many things in life have we wished to do? And then we never found our round to it. We never actually did it. I had a gentleman at work come up with the expression, we talk about performing, you know, accomplishing things at work, that we sometimes need to start with the attitude that we can. The gospel teaches us that we can obey God. You know, we Romans 6, we can choose to do that. And then the aspect of when we focus on something in life that beyond saying I can, we need to next say I will. And that's what Paul talks about here in Romans chapter 7. I can choose to serve God. And in fact, Paul says in my life, I tell myself I will serve God. And in talking about things at work with this colleague of mine, we originally kind of left our concept there about saying I can, I will. But then we realized it doesn't stop there. Regarding anything at work or anything in life or anything in terms of serving God, it can't stop at I can and I will. Because the next step has to be I do. I can, I will, but then we have to make that huge jump to I do. And then once we even took that, there's one step further, and I think it applies to our lives as Christian, beyond I can, I will, and I do. But once we do what we will and what we can, if we keep on doing those things, it becomes initially, let's use the example of exercising. And we know that we need to do it. And you say, I can exercise. And then you make up your mind to say, I will. And then you actually get up one morning and you do it. You do it one morning. Can you say that it has now accomplished its result?
No.
You've got to continue. And when you continue, it's no longer that first morning. It's almost something external to you, isn't it? It's kind of like it's not really part of your life yet, is it? But when you keep on doing what you said you could do and what you would do, and now you've done it, and now you keep on doing it, it not only becomes something out there, it actually becomes part of you, doesn't it? And so really our life as children of God begins with I can, and then I will, and then it becomes I do. But then ultimately, God is looking for from each one of us that we translate the next step to I am. Isn't that a big difference between, again, you see, just having the attitude of I can and I will, then becoming I do, but then doing just once or twice doesn't become I am. I am comes when we consistently, day in and day out, do the things that we say we can, that say we will, and then we're actually doing, then it becomes part of us. And then we can say, like Paul in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, it's no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. That's Paul saying, it's not I can, I will, I do. Paul's now saying, I am. I am a servant of Christ. I am his child. And it's because it's something I do every day. And when I stopped and thought about that, I said, That's later on in Romans chapter 12, in this same letter, when Paul then begins to talk about, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that may prove what is the will of God, what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. What Paul describes there in verses 1 and 2 of Romans 12, what level is that in terms of the I can, I will, I do, I am? That's the level of I am. I mean, transformational state, which it's who you are.
Okay, so as I recall, this word transform is the metamorphosis word.
Yes, it is.
And so when a caterpillar changes into a butterfly, he's that way for the rest of his life.
Right. It's who he is, right. And that's a great point. Have we truly, again, through saying I can, I will, and then beginning to do, then become, that's who I am now. I've metamorphosized into a new creature in Christ. And there's a big difference between going to worship God once a week and truly being transformed, renewing your mind on a daily basis.
Yeah,
can you not watch or pray with me one hour? And of course, the sleep sort of got the best of it. I'm not sure whether sleep got the best of it, or they let sleep get the best of it.
Right.
Their eyelids were heavy, and yet he was in agony in prayer. And I think sometimes it just shows how much we fight against the flesh.
Yeah, it is. And what did Jesus say to those in the garden at that point in terms of the flesh and the spirit? You remember?
The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak.
Yes. At that very moment, there was a battle between the flesh and the spirit, and Jesus is acknowledging what Paul here is saying. That I know you 12, you want to do the right thing. Your wishing is present, but your flesh is weak. And he goes, he was saying, there's a battle going on in all of you between your flesh and your spirit. I know you want to do the right thing. Peter, I know you want, I know you meant what you said, that you'd follow me even if it cost you your life. He says, the flesh is weak. And Peter exemplified that, didn't he? Why did he deny the master? Because his wishing wasn't there? It wasn't a problem with his willing or his wishing. His flesh was weak.
Larry? It seems weak that he was unable to do that, you know, to fulfill that promise that he made. It seems weak that he would not be able to do that. He just thought he would be able to do it, but Jesus knew that he wouldn't be able to do it.
I have no doubt Peter meant every word that he said. Peter, knew, I had no doubt, was genuine in saying, I can and I will. What did Peter have? What was the next step Peter had a problem with? The I do. But then he got over that in his life. Peter got to the point in his life where he became I am. Richard and then Bruce.
But it took him until after the confrontation that's noted in Galatians 2.
Right.
Where Paul had to confront him about his hypocrisy.
The flesh was still battling him then, wasn't it?
Yeah, he was, and we know he was trying his hardest. I mean, it's obvious that he was running that. The flesh got the better of him again, and somebody pointed it out, and I think then we can say after Galatians, it seems like he fixed things.
Right. That's a great point. Again, it that battle between the flesh and the spirit didn't ever leave Peter alone, and I'm convinced even after that time, he had moments where those things continued to battle. Bruce? Yes.
So you have to really realize the time.
Yeah, absolutely. But again, we get back to the point that our flesh is not inherently evil. It's not inherently righteous. It is, you know, we use the expression, it is what it is. It is the flesh. It has fleshly desires. It's neutral as to good or evil. But flesh, nevertheless, is particularly susceptible to doing evil and sin, is it not? Do we recognize the susceptibility of our flesh to gravitate towards sin? Our flesh in and of itself is not able to contemplate the will of God. It's not our flesh that begins to understand what God's will is, but again, it's our mind, it's our heart. But our flesh is of such a nature to be the instrument of sin entering our life. However, our flesh has appetites and passions that weigh heavily on the spirit and oftentimes get the upper hand in determining our behavior. And in his own spiritual self, Paul found it ready or easy to desire to wish to do what is morally and spiritually right and beneficial. However, even Paul understood that it is difficult. He finds working it out in completed action, that it actually manifesting, becoming I do, as something that's difficult. That's a huge chasm. You know, we talked in Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10, we, again, in terms of kind of illustrating the I can, I do, I will, I am concept, there's a similar progression in spiritual growth that Ezra talks about in Ezra 7, verse 10, where he says, I have set my heart to study the law of the Lord. That is, that's the I can and I will. You can't get to I can and I will unless you set your heart to know what his will is. You've got to start there. So he set his heart to study the law of the Lord. Well, what's the next step in Ezra 7:10 that Ezra set his heart to do? He set his heart to study the law of the Lord. That's part of it. Somebody look that up and read that for us, Ezra 7:10. You know that, Richard?
Yeah. Well, it's on the southern page. For Ezra had set his heart to seek the law of Jehovah and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and ordinances.
What was step two?
Do it.
Yeah. Again, he set his heart to seek it or to study it. That is so that he could understand what it is and have the desire to do it. But he says, number two, I set my heart to practice it, to do it. Again, there's that big jump to I do. Again, we're in Romans chapter 7, kind of studying the context of verses 14 through 25, talking about the battle between the flesh and the spirit. Who had their hand up? Larry? Right. The third step is he set his heart to teach it. And in the I can, I will, I do, I am, when you set your heart to actually teach it, you've reached what level? That's I am. I mean, when you're, I've committed my life to knowing his will. I can, I will. I've set my heart now to do it, to practice it. And when you get to the point in your life where I'm not only going to practice it, but I've got to share it with others. I've got to help teach others so that they can know and then begin to do. You're at that I am stage. You're at that, it's who I am. That's my life. That you're at that point in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, talking about those brethren in Macedonia and the giving, that before they gave beyond their means, it says they first gave what? They gave themselves to the Lord. That's who they had given their lives to God. Again, that's Romans 12:2. You know, they had transformed their life. They'd become the butterflies, right? It was not a cosmetic change. That's who they were. Somebody else had their hand up? All right, so as we talk about this battle, and again, it's something, that's why I find Romans 7 and then going on into chapter 8 such an important context, both to understand what the Christians at that time were going through, but it has to do with our daily life, doesn't it? What he's talking about here, this battle, because it's something we face every day, and we've got to learn how to deal with it. The point is that under the old law, again, there was no hope between the battle between the flesh and the spirit. Once you gave way and allowed the flesh to once rule your life, again, all you were left with it was what Paul said in 24, wretched man that I am. There was no hope. And that's what Paul is trying to say. There is hope in Christ. There is hope in Christ. But how is it that we can help overcome that? How can we be successful in this battle, you and I? How can we reach that point where we serve righteousness, where we are choosing to serve the things of the Spirit and be successful in this battle? I would suggest that, number one, we're not going to be successful between the battle between the flesh and the Spirit until, number one, we recognize and live every day with the understanding that this battle is taking place. In terms of military strategy, the army that isn't even aware that a battle's going on has no hope. You've got to be at least aware that you're engaged in a battle. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse, is it 7 or 8, talking about the Satan prowls about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Verse 8. If we're not aware, and again, whose agent is the flesh? Who's using the flesh in this battle against our spirit? It's, I mean, this is his tool. He is using our flesh in his battle to overcome us. And if we're not recognizing the fact that every day he prowls about like a roaring lion seeking to use our flesh in this battle against us, we don't have hope if we're not at least cognizant of that battle every day, looking about to see where he is.
I'm going to say this has come up in several times already. And I just, in my daily reading, just got finished with the book of Job. And it's just, this applies so much here because we see at the end of the book of Job, God tells all five of them that you're blaming the wrong guy. Because it's not Flip Wilson saying, the devil made me do it. It's Job and his friends saying, God made you do it. And God didn't make you do it. The devil made you do it, as it were. He's the one that's operating here. And we see at the beginning of that book that indeed that's what it is. He's the one going about like a roaring lion.
Right. He's turning our flesh against our spirit, our will, and he's going to use that to try and overcome us. And he will not announce when he's going to do that. I mean, he's not going to send you an email saying, Lynn, be ready tomorrow. I'm coming after you. Okay. Larry? Well, I'm not sure. I'd say they were not Satan incarnate, as it were. Were they giving him sound, godly advice in terms of his situation? No. And in fact, you know, again, Satan will use people to try and through their influence lead us astray. Yeah. And in fact, to some extent, you know, I gave the invitation, you know. Initially, we read of Job's reaction was that he did not sin and charge God foolishly. But as you read throughout, and I think it's chapter 13, where Job says, you know what, I would like to state my case. I would like to argue my case before God. It almost seemed that through his friend's influence, that Job became a little more emboldened. Yeah, I'd like to argue my case before God. You don't necessarily see that right at first. And his friends certainly weren't any help. Our friends influence us, don't us? I mean, Job was responsible for what he said and for his attitude, but his friends certainly had an influence on him.
Even his wife said, told him to curse God and die. So,
yeah, thanks, dear. David? Well, and there's a lot of truth for that. I mean, Satan will look to find us at our weak moments, when we're not feeling well, when we're tired, when we're alone, when we're surrounded by ungodly influences. He will look for opportunities. But one of the things, let's talk a little bit just in terms of, again, as you and I, we need help in this battle, don't we? We need some strategy. What can I do so that, again, I'm not like Job, like I'm not like Adam, like I'm not like others who allowed the flesh to overcome them. Paul does talk about the fact that it goes on, but we can't give way to this. One of the things that, again, Romans chapter 8 is following this context, is part of the same discussion. And there's something in there that I think that we need to focus on. So look at Romans chapter 8, and let me just go ahead and begin reading in verse 1. And I'll probably go down through about verse 8. It says, There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Jesus overcame sin. Jesus proved that although he had a fleshly body, Jesus perfectly overcame the temptations of the flesh. He faced the same temptations that you and I did, but he overcame them, and by doing so, he condemned sin in the flesh. Verse 4, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And then notice verses 5 through 8 especially. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. When we talk about what do I need to do to make myself successful in this battle between the flesh and the Spirit, Paul says what you have to do is develop a what?
A mindset
on the what?
Spirit.
On the Spirit. Now, although we need to have a mindset thinking about our own spirit, I believe in the context he's saying a mindset on what, our spirit or the Spirit of God? Spirit of God. But it's talking about those things that are spiritual, those things that are spiritual that have been revealed to us, that you need a mindset on the Spirit. When we talk about, do you know folks, neighbors, family, friends, coworkers, who would you say have a particular mindset about life? You know, who maybe have a, we even talk about, you know, our children, those who, they have a creative mindset, they have a mathematical mindset. We talk about those who have a sports mindset, who, to them, everything is sports. To others, everything is business, everything. We know people like that. I mean, their whole life is viewed with a particular mindset. But the most basic choice that we have to make is, are we going to go through life with a mindset that everything from a physical perspective, a mindset on the flesh, you know, about pleasing myself, about fulfilling my lust of the flesh, or the other choice that we have is a mindset on the Spirit. You know, the old expression is, we look at life through, you ever heard somebody say, somebody looks at life through rose-colored glasses? And what do we mean by that? They have a mindset on things that are good. You know, they're the glass half full people. They always see the, that's their mindset. That's the way they see things. But he says here, if we're going to be successful in this battle, it has to be a mindset. It has to be the way we think every day. Our mindset has to be on the things of the Spirit. And when we do so, how are we going to view our physical relationships with one another? Are we going to view them from a fleshly perspective? When we do that, that leads us into temptation, doesn't it? It leads us into sin. Every time a child of God commits fornication, is their mindset on the things of the Spirit? Their mindset is on the things of the flesh. They're thinking about things from a fleshly, temporal perspective. But when we think about our relationships and our minds is set on the things of the Spirit, it's like I believe Paul told Timothy, you know, he said, view those women who are older than you as mothers, those who are younger than you as sisters, your older men as fathers, your younger men as brothers. You're going to view things from a spiritual perspective, from a relationship perspective. That when we go through life, that we, you know, even in terms of if our mind is truly set on the things of the Spirit, are we going to view encounters with people as we go through life from a fleshly perspective, like they're in my way in the line of the grocery store, they're bothering me on the freeway, or whatever, or what? How did Jesus view people that he met in his life? From a fleshly perspective, like, I wish they could get me a cup of water. I'm talking about the woman at the well. How did Jesus view that encounter with that person at that time? Because his mind was set on the things of Spirit, he saw her as what? Another soul, another person to talk to about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we've got to have that mind set on the things of the Spirit. And we've also got to understand that going back to the aspect of Satan as the one who uses the flesh against us, in Romans chapter 13 and verses 13 and 14, again later on this chapter, in this book, I'm sorry, Paul says, let us therefore behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Get to that I am level. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts. One of the other most important keys in terms of the battle that we face, Paul says, when it comes to learning to tell your flesh no, and becoming and to the point where you are serving those things that are right, he says, make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts. What does that mean in terms of where we go and what we watch and what we listen to and what we read? Think about it. Don't put yourself in harm's way. If we are truly have that I can, I will, and we want to get to the I do and I am stage, we're going to say that show, that movie, that book, that place, that location is going to inflame the passions and the lusts of my flesh. It's going to take my mind from Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, set your minds on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. Whatever I'm thinking about reading, doing, listening to, or watching, it's not going to keep my mind set on the things above. It's going to bring it down to the things upon the earth. It's going to take my heart and my mind to places it shouldn't go. And so if I'm going to win this battle between the flesh and the spirit, I can't live my life on Satan's terms. Because as soon as I've gone there, as soon as I've watched that, as soon as I've read that, as soon as I've listened to that, he's now taken my focus away. And we can't allow others, especially Satan, to dictate our lives. And if we're not going to make provision for the lusts of the flesh, we've got to make sure that we do provide for the things spiritual. And it's not so much necessarily that the things in our life are evil and sinful. Are there things that in and of themselves are not sinful, but perhaps take our focus away from the things that are spiritual? They may not be wrong in and of themselves, but they're distracting us. They're taking our mindset away from the things that where they should be. And finally, you know, one other thing, if we're going to be successful in this battle, he says later on in chapter 12, I believe in verse 12. But simple enough, it says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with what? With good. Do not be overcome by evil. The evil is representative in this battle as the flesh. Do not be overcome by the flesh, but overcome the flesh with the good. What's the good? The things of the Spirit. If we want to win this battle, it's not enough simply not to go, not to read, not to listen to, not to watch the things that we shouldn't. But you got to overcome that by positively affirming those spiritual aspects of your life. It takes, you know, we sing that song, it takes time to be holy. It takes time to be spiritual. It takes time to overcome the temptations of the flesh. And we've got to make sure we devote enough of our time. And that's really where a lot of the temptations become real, is that they simply take the time away from the things that are spiritual. And that's the beginning step. So anyway, thank you for your time this morning.